All right. Well, this is a difficult part of Judges for me, because as I look at it, it's real easy to see myself. From chapters 2 through 16, there was a cycle of the judges as they were getting into worse and worse predicaments and seemingly turning further and further away from God. These last five chapters are a couple of appendices to the book, and they didn't necessarily happen in chronological order after Samson. Although we've gotten through the judges through Samson, these are a couple of stories that probably took place earlier in the period of the judges. And it shows kind of what's happening when we all try to do what's right in our own headlights and we don't bother to read the manual. Father, we're grateful for your word. We do know, God, that if we can learn to do things that are right in your eyes, you will be glorified and we will be blessed. We thank you, God, that you've given us opportunities and revelation so we can turn to you. We thank you that you've chosen to dwell in us. Forgive us, Father, for all of the times that we do not acknowledge you, for the times that we ignore you and go off thinking we've got it covered and that we can cure and fix ourselves. Thank you, Jesus. Chapters 17 and 18 is what we're going to cover today, and it's Micah's idols and then his priest. They don't stay his very long. Chapter 17, now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse, I have that silver with me. I took it." So the story starts off with a confession. He'd stolen from his mom. 1,100 shekels was a lot. You remember back with Jephthah, 70 shekels of silver were enough for him to hire a band of worthless and useless men and to basically start a revolution. We'll find later in this story that a year's wages for the priest is 10 shekels. So this is about 110 years' wages. It's a large sum of money. He stole it from his mom. When Kathy and I used to take vacations across the country with our daughter, sometimes you'd have these long stretches of hundreds of miles with nothing, and you try to find fun things to do. And one of the things we did was a license plate game where she had this little chart and she would try to click off the license plates that she saw from different states. We can play that game when we read through these next couple of chapters, and instead of looking for states, you can look for how many of the Ten Commandments have been violated. Wow. It's pretty easy to tick them all off by the time you're done. So he stole from his mom. That's a couple commandments right there. And then his mother said, now you would expect after the mom found this out and she'd cursed whoever had stolen this, that she'd be upset. The words out of her mouth are, "The Lord bless you, my son." And I'm assuming that's because he came clean and confessed. And she probably sort of, if she is cursing whoever took it in front of him, she may have known that it was him. Sometimes moms have a way of knowing things. But she might not have. Maybe he just felt really guilty about grieving his mother this way and was concerned about the curse falling on him and thought that he needed to come clean. Whatever the purpose, he came clean and she blessed him rather than cursing him. When he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make a carved image and a cast idol. I will give it back to you." I consecrate this for God so that I can violate his commandments.
Oh, man.
It's pretty interesting. So he returned the silver to his mother, and she took 200 shekels of silver and gave them to a silversmith who made them into the image and the idol. And they were put in Micah's house. I did read some commentators that felt like she had held back some here, even though she's dedicating the whole amount to the Lord. She only gave 200. But I'm assuming that there were other things involved, and she does give all the money to Micah, and he finds lots of ways to build a corrupt house of worship with it. So I'm assuming that she used all of it and was true to her word, even though she's not understanding what God wants and understanding the Lord. She's thinking that she can mix worldly things with godly things and make a religion out of it. Now this man, Micah, had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some idols and installed one of his sons as priest. Okay, he's an Ephraimite. The priests were supposed to be from the line of Aaron, a Levitical line, but even within the Levites, a specific line. And he thought, I'll just do this anyway, and he's got a shrine, which isn't a shrine to God, even though he's claiming it is and his mom's claiming it is. He and his mom have got this thing figured out. They're going to make up their own religion. I don't suppose any of us know anyone like that. I doubt that any of us have ever thought that we could worship God our own way. And this is a mirror. When we look at Scripture and we see people just kind of doing their own thing, and then we think about, you know, do I acknowledge God in all my ways? Do I look to Him for every decision that I make? Or am I making it up as I go and thinking that somehow I'm going to be able to please God with my best effort, with my best thoughts? Verse 6, in those days Israel had no king. Everyone did as he saw fit, or everyone did what was right in his own eyes. That theme repeats for the rest of the book. And that's really, because this isn't chronologically following Samson, it's what people were doing throughout the book of Judges, the period of Judges. It's what we continue to do. It's what happened even when they got an earthly king. This demonstrates our need for Jesus, the true king, the King of all kings, the Lord of all lords. It introduces to us what happens when we try to do it without Him in our own strength. Verse 7, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judah, who had been living within the clan of Judah, left that town in search of some other place to stay. On his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. Before I get too much further on that, Bethlehem was not one of the 48 cities that had been given to the Levites. So this young man was living somewhere where he shouldn't have been in the first place. Now, there could be a lot of reasons for that. There were cities in all of the different tribes. And so, you know, in the tribe of Judah, you can find that there were eight cities. But Bethlehem was not one of them. My suspicion is that at this time, people were not supporting the system that was set up by God. And the people that had been set aside, consecrated to be priests, had to go out and try to find a way for themselves, try to find work. And so he's been hanging out in Bethlehem. It's not working out well there. He's going to look somewhere else, trying to find some employment. Verse 9, Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I'm a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me and be my father and priest, and I'll give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man was to him like one of his sons. Then Micah installed or ordained the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since this Levite has become my priest." And I think when we start making up our own religion, we think we're doing good. We're doing right. I've talked to a lot of people in Skykomish that have said they're good people. And you know what? Looking at them and what they do, they are. They're doing what's right in their own eyes. And they don't wake up every morning thinking, how can I violate God's commands? How can I turn against the Creator, the living, true God? They wake up thinking, I'm going to go do good. And they do. They share with their neighbors. They demonstrate kindness and love. And I think there's too often, even as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, as disciples of our Lord, we think when we get up in the morning, I'm going to do some good things and God's going to like me for that. And, you know, God loves us no matter what. But there are regulations and there are ways that we need to follow. And if we go our own way and do what's right in our own eyes, we're missing out on true blessing. Jesus wants to be our Savior. Jesus wants to be our Redeemer, our Judge, our Prophet, our Priest, our King. And we sometimes set ourselves up or someone else as the go-between. We sometimes think that our works will accomplish something in the kingdom. We're not any different than Micah or than this priest. We don't know his name yet. You find that out in the next chapter. Everyone did as he saw fit. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Chapter 18. In those days, Israel had no king. It's been mentioned a few times. And in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle, because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. It wasn't that an inheritance hadn't been assigned to them. If you go back to the book of Numbers, you go to Joshua, you go to the beginning of Judges, you find out that they'd been given an inheritance and they'd failed to go in and take it. In their case, it was the Philistines that were kind of taking their land, and they, rather than going up and taking the land that God had given them, they decided to go off on their own and figure something out and find a place in their own strength. So the Danites sent five warriors from Zorah and Eshtaol. If you recognize those towns, that's where Samson lived between the two of them, to spy out the land and explore it. These men represented all their clans. They told them, go explore the land. All of the clans of the Danites would be about 64,000 fighting age men from age 20 to 60. And we don't know how many women and children, but, you know, it's a pretty good sized clan. The men entered the hill country of Ephraim, these five spies, and came to the house of Micah, where they spent the night. When they were near Micah's house, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. So they turned in there and asked him, who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? Why are you here? I don't know if they actually knew him or just recognized a particular dialect or what, but they could tell that he wasn't somebody from that area. He told them what Micah had done for him and said, he has hired me and I am his priest. Then they said to him, please inquire of God to learn whether our journey will be successful. It's interesting that they hadn't inquired of God yet as they're on their way. This just happened to be some place where they came up to and, oh, there's a priest. We should probably ask him. They may have done the same thing if it had been a medium or a witch or whatever. Verse 6, the priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. There's no indication that he had consulted God here. He's just telling them what they want to hear. So the five men left and came to Leshem, where they saw that the people were living in safety like the Sidonians, unsuspecting and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians and had no relationship with anyone else. When they returned to Zorah and Eshtaol, their brothers asked them, how did you find things? They answered, come on, let's attack them. We have seen that the land is very good. Aren't you going to do something? Don't hesitate to go there and take it over. When you get there, you will find an unsuspecting people and a spacious land that God has put into your hands, a land that lacks nothing whatever. So they've come home to their people. The spies have returned. They all give a good report little different than what happened when Joshua and Caleb were the only two giving a good report and 10 spies saying, no, no, we can't do it. It almost sounds like these people have faith. Then 600 men from the clan of the Danites, armed for battle, set out from Zorah and Eshtaol. On their way, they set up camp near Kiriath-Jearim in Judah. This is why the place west of Kiriath-Jearim is called Mahanadan. That means Dan's camp to this day. From there, they went on to the hill country of Ephraim and came to Micah's house. Then the five men who had spied out the land of Laish said to their brothers, do you know that one of these houses has an ephod, other household gods, a carved image, and a cast idol? Now you know what to do. If these individuals knew Scripture, they would have known what to do. They would have gone in there and destroyed these false gods. They would have tried to bring this Levite to justice. They would have tried to bring Micah to justice. It kind of tells me that the first time that these five spies went in, they weren't thinking that they were really consulting God. They apparently knew about all of these religious accoutrements that were gathered in this house. Verse 15, so they turned in there and went to the house of the young Levite at Micah's place and greeted him. The 600 Danites, armed for battle, stood at the entrance of the gate. The five men who had spied out the land went inside and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, while the priest and the 600 armed men stood at the entrance of the gate. When these men went into Micah's house and took the carved image, the ephod, the other household gods, and the cast idol, the priest said to them, what are you doing? They answered him, be quiet, don't say a word, or put your hand over your mouth. Come with us and be our father and priest. Isn't it better that you serve a tribe and clan in Israel as priest rather than just one man's household? They're offering him a promotion. Then the priest was glad. So much for loyalty. He took the ephod, the other household gods, and the carved image and went along with the people. Putting their little children, their livestock, and their possessions in front of them, they turned away and left. So they've put all of their possessions, the children, anything they thought was precious, they put that in front and they gathered up behind as soldiers to keep a rear guard because they knew they've just stolen something. They're going to be attacked from behind. When they had gone some distance from Micah's house, the men who lived near Micah were called together and overtook the Danites. As they shouted after them, the Danites turned and said to Micah, what's the matter with you that you called out your men to fight? He's got an interesting reply. He says, you took the gods I made. Is that an oxymoron or not?
Oxymoron, you said.
You took the gods I made. How many of us can make a god? Would it be a god if we could make it? And my priest. Are you supposed to have a personal priest like that? And went away. What else do I have? How can you ask what's the matter with you? The Danites answered, don't argue with us, or some hot-tempered men will attack you, and you and your family will lose your lives. A lot of armed men standing there warning you that some of us might be hot-tempered. So the Danites went their way, and Micah, seeing that they were too strong for him, turned around and went back home. Then they took what Micah had made and his priest and went on to Laish against a peaceful and unsuspecting people. By the way, they're also not a people that God had said needed to be defeated. They were not in a city that was supposed to be the territory of Israel. They're clearly outside the will of God at this point. They attacked them with the sword and burned down their city. There was no one to rescue them because they lived a long way from Sidon and had no relationship with anyone else. The city was in a valley near Beth Rehob. The Danites rebuilt the city and settled there. They named it Dan after their forefather Dan, who was born to Israel, though the city used to be called Laish. There the Danites set up for themselves the idols and Jonathan. Here we find out that priest's name, Jonathan, son of Gershom, the son of Moses. Some of your Bibles may say Manasseh, and the early manuscripts, apparently there was a scribe that thought it would be a good idea to try to protect the name of Moses and added a little elevated N above the name, and it became Manasseh instead of Moses. But from all the reliable manuscripts that we can find, this is truly Moses. Manasseh did not have a son named Gershom, but Moses did. So this is just a couple generations away from Moses, in the line of Moses. And Jonathan's sons, he and his sons were priests for the tribe of Dan until the time of the captivity of the land. So about 300 or 400 years, this religion continued. They continued to use the idols Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. They've set up a false religion in a false place for false reasons and decided this is the way to worship God. And as I look at this, I think, you know, Moses, yeah, he had his problems. He got angry a couple times, had some issues. But of all the people, you would think that his children and his grandchildren would follow God. Moses. How many of us, when we look at our kids, we're not 100% excited about the way things are turning out? Each of us needs to individually make a decision for Christ. We can't rest on the decision our parents or grandparents made. I'd like you to turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 5. The book of Deuteronomy is a book that means the second law. Moses and the rest of the Israelites have wandered in the wilderness for about 40 years. He's giving the law again before they take the land that God has promised for them. Moses knows he doesn't get to go into the land. And he's reminding them of all the things that God had taught them. He's making this their law, not just their parents' law. So starting in chapter 5, verse 1, Moses summoned all Israel and said, "Hear, O Israel, the decrees and laws I declare on your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our fathers that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today." That's interesting because many of the people that were alive in his hearing today hadn't even been born yet. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, this will be a familiar passage to most of you, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery." Even though we weren't in slavery in Egypt, we were all in slavery to sin. And it's the same Lord that brings us out of bondage to sin. This can be to us. "You shall have no other gods before me or besides me. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your manservant or maidservant, nor your ox, nor your donkey, or any of your animals, nor the alien within your gates, so that your manservant and maidservant may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, or in our case, we were slaves to sin, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his manservant or maidservant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. By the way, pretty near every one of these commandments was violated in chapter 17 and 18. Some people could try to argue that no adultery was committed, and yet when we worship something other than God, idolatry is a form of adultery, according to Colossians. These are the commandments the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me. He doesn't mention that when he came down the hill, he was angry with them for worshiping a golden calf already, and he broke those tablets and had to have some new ones written. Let's jump to chapter 6, verse 1. These are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you to observe in the land that you are crossing the Jordan to possess, so that you, your children, and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live, by keeping all his decrees and commands that I give you, and so that you may enjoy long life. This is Moses saying, tell the next generation to tell the next generation. 2 generations later, Jonathan, his grandson, is setting up a false religion. Hear, O Israel, and be careful to obey, so that it may go well with you and that you may increase greatly in a land flowing with milk and honey, just as the Lord, the God of your fathers, promised you. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These commandments that I give you today are to be upon your hearts. Impress them on your children. Talk about them when you sit at home and when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. That would pretty much cover all the time. Tie them as symbols on your hands and bind them on your foreheads. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates. Moses was a pretty mighty leader. And 2 generations later, even after giving this excellent advice to the whole congregation, his own grandson is in violation of these commands. How do we worship God with our whole heart, with our entire being? God doesn't want part of us. He doesn't want us to acknowledge him and pretend that we're followers and believers while we're setting up another system of worship or another way to gain his favor. God's a good God, and he does want us to be blessed. But it's not about that. It's about following him, about glorifying him, about lifting him up. It's not about us. He allows us to partake in his goodness because he loves us. That doesn't mean we say yes to that and yes to everything else around us. We need to learn to be discerning. Next week, I plan on completing the book of Judges, And I don't want to leave Judges on a negative note, and next week could be pretty negative. So the following week, I'm going to tell you the story of Ruth. And Ruth happened during the time of the Judges. And God's plan continues in the midst of our sin, in the midst of our rebellion, in the midst of all of the things that we choose to do. He finds a way to make a way. And so the book of Ruth is pretty positive. And then I think I'm going to go to 1 Thessalonians and teach through the book of 1 Thessalonians. It'll probably take us till about October, or through October possibly. So it's a very excellent book that Paul wrote, telling us as a church how to be God's church. And it's something we learn to do together. So that should be a very fun study for all of us.